afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that here, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, there are no calls waiting, and that means that if you call right now, you'll probably get right on. 1-800-438-5090. I have an announcement to make to our listeners in the KKMC listening area up in Central Coast, California. I'll be speaking this Saturday in Salinas and in Santa Cruz, both the same day, different times, obviously. I'll be speaking in a house in Salinas this Saturday from 3 to 5 in the afternoon. And then in the evening from 7 o'clock on in Aptos. Now, those who have been to our meetings in the past know very well about the Aptos meetings. We've been doing this for years, and I do it about once a month now. Usually the first Saturday of each month I come and we have an open Bible discussion, questions and answers about the Bible, a great time. It's worth my driving 7 hours from where I live up to Santa Cruz just to have this one meeting. And I do it once a month, but we've also added Salinas. The address for the Salinas meeting is not at our website yet. I'll try to get it up there, but it's not there yet. But it's at 720 Pajaro Street. Anyone in Salinas knows where Pajaro is. 720 Pajaro Street is the address. That's this Saturday from 3 to 5. And then, of course, on the same day from 7 on, I'll be having our monthly meeting in Aptos. And the address for that is at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you click the link that says announcements. You'll find out where these meetings are and other meetings where I'll be speaking in the coming month. The announcements have not been updated for May yet. They will soon, but basically my patterns are pretty predictable month by month. First month of the that is the first Saturday of the month, I'm generally up in Santa Cruz area and Salinas, and the other Saturdays of the month also are in predictable locations. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Will, calling from Port Orchard, Washington. Will, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I had a question. I was wondering what your thoughts were on, like, the passing of a mantle, like with the prophet of, like, Elijah to Elisha, or either the other way around, I forget. But just, and how I've heard people apply that to our lives today, of how we can, like, take their blessing and, like, apply it to our own lives, and if I could get your thoughts on that, and I can take it off the air as I'm driving home.
Okay, well, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. Well, what you're referring to is, of course, the story of the events on the day that Elijah spent his last day on earth. Elijah was walking about, revisiting the schools of the prophets that he had been leading during his lifetime, and his assistant, Elisha, was with him. And Elisha kept accompanying him, although Elijah gave him leave to depart. Elisha didn't want to break free from Elijah. And so Elijah said, "What is it you want from me?" And Elisha said, "Well, I want to have a double portion of your spirit when you're gone." They both knew that Elijah was leaving that day. He's going to be caught up into heaven. And so Elisha said, "I want to have a double portion of your spirit upon me." Now, what does that mean, a double portion of the spirit? Well, the term double portion to the Jewish mind meant the inheritance of the firstborn. The firstborn son in any family would receive the double portion of the family estate, as opposed to the other sons receiving a single portion. So in saying, "I want the double portion of your spirit," he's saying, I want to inherit the primary role of replacing you as when you're gone, basically. Like a firstborn replaces his father as head of the family. Now, Elijah said, well, I don't know if I can promise you that. He said, if you see me when I'm taken up, then you'll know that your request is granted. Well, Elijah dropped his mantle and was caught up into the sky in a whirlwind. And there were chariots of fire present at the time. Now, his mantle, which was, of course, a cloak or, a heavy piece of cloth would be draped over the shoulders and one would wrap up in that at night to keep from being cold and so forth, sort of like a blanket one wears. That was left behind. And Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah and he rolled it up into into a roll, and he struck the Jordan River with it, and it parted as something that Elijah had himself caused the river to do moments earlier, which showed that Elisha did, in fact, have the double portion or the inheritance of Elijah's ministry and his spirit. Now, as it turned out, Elisha did about twice as much as Elijah did in terms of miracles and ministry. So, I mean, the double portion might even be taken literally and not just figuratively. But the fact that he took the mantle of Elijah is significant. When Elijah had first encountered Elisha to call him to be his follower and his disciple, Elijah had thrown his mantle over Elisha as if to claim him in that role. And now he had the mantle and the anointing, the continuation of the ministry, as it were, of Elijah. Now, what Will was asking about is that something that happens today? Is that something that's normal? Can a person receive the mantle, as it were, figuratively speaking, that is the anointing, the kind of powerful ministry or the working of God in the life and through the life of somebody else? Can that come on you? All I can say is we don't really know of much of that. We could say that the Spirit of Christ came on his disciples, of course, and although not a physical mantle, of course, it's the figurative expression you're using anyway, the mantle of another person coming on you. Apart from Christ's spirit or his mantle, as it were, coming upon the church or the people who are his followers, I don't know of other cases in Scripture where one person's ministry was somehow supernaturally transferred to a successor. It may have happened. I do know of a case that occurred back in the 19th century of a father who was a powerful minister in Germany. His name was Johann Christoph Blumhardt. I sometimes get the names wrong because the son has a similar name. Johann Christoph Blumhardt was a pastor in Germany who in his lifetime saw many miracles, healings and so forth through his ministry, which he did not, he didn't market these or anything like that. He just had people coming to him for prayer, and he found that they were getting well when he prayed for them, and then people from all over the country, all over Germany, started coming to him. And, in fact, so much so that the doctors in the village that he was the pastor in, he was a Lutheran pastor, the physicians actually complained to his synod leaders and asked them to tell him to stop praying for the sick because no one was coming to the doctors anymore. No one needed the doctors anymore. That's how successful he was, and he was famous throughout Europe, really. Well, when he died, his son, Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt, was at his bedside, and it was like his father laid his hand on him or something, and the son then had this anointing that his father had, and he also had this healing ministry, and he became very famous, influencing people like Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others were very much influenced by the Blumhardt father and son. And it's the only case I know of in recent history where somebody who had a distinctive kind of mantle of ministry, seemed to leave it to his son. Although, of course, there have been many, many cases of fathers and sons who were, one was a preacher, and when he died or even before he died, his son became a preacher too and maybe had similar success. There must be many cases like that. But in general, I don't know of any principle in Scripture that says, that a man who's got a certain ministry can just pass that on to the next, to a successor. Even Elijah didn't know if he'd be able to do that for Elisha. He said, I can't tell you, but, I mean, we'll just see. We'll see if God does that, if God grants your request. So I guess one could say, they could request that from God. You know, Lord, may the mantle of Billy Graham come on his son Franklin Graham or on somebody else. You could ask for that. But I, like Elijah, who said, I don't know if I can grant that request. That'll be God's decision. That's a little bit like, you know, the disciples saying to Jesus, let us sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. He said, well, I can't choose that for you. The Father's going to have to decide that. I would think that such matters would be strictly the sovereign decision of God. I know that Benny Hinn said that when he stood by the grave of Catherine Kuhlman, that he felt like her spirit came upon him. I don't want to make comments about that because I'm not a follower of either of their ministries or a promoter of them. But there are people who no doubt have felt that they had the mantle of some earlier ministry come upon them. And maybe they did, but I don't know. I mean, that's simply extra biblical. The Bible doesn't really give any examples of it other than Elijah and Elisha. Okay, let's talk to Roy from Las Vegas next. By the way, we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking now to Roy. Welcome, Roy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about the name of God, how it translates from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay. The Old Testament, a lot of times, the believers praised God. We praise you in your name and how wonderful your name is. But his name isn't mentioned but a couple of times, and how that translates from us now praying in the name of Jesus and knowing his name in comparison to the Old Testament.
Well, actually, the name of God is mentioned quite a lot of times in the Old Testament, although in our English translations, we often don't find it. God gave his name at the burning bush as Yahweh, or at least that's one pronunciation of it. There's other possible pronunciations. Some people formerly used to favor the term Jehovah, which is another pronunciation of the same name. But, you know, the name Yahweh is found throughout the Old Testament. It's just translated as the word Lord with all capital letters in our English translation, so we don't find it that often. But praising God's name in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily simply mean enunciating the name Yahweh, although that was indeed the name of God that they called him by. His name is not simply his, the word Yahweh. His name in Hebrew would suggest everything that he is, his entire character and reputation and all that he is as distinct from anyone else. In fact, a person's name had all that connotation in Old Testament times. Now, in the New Testament, the name Yahweh is never found. Even in cases when the New Testament writers are quoting an Old Testament verse that mentions Yahweh, instead of retaining the name Yahweh, the New Testament writers follow the practice of the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they use the word Lord, Kyrios. In Greek, Kyrios means Lord. And so instead of using the name Yahweh, when they could have done so, the New Testament writers chose to follow the pattern set earlier by the Septuagint of referring to Yahweh simply as Lord. And Jesus also is called Lord in the New Testament by the same word, Kyrios. The disciples didn't distinguish between the name Kyrios, or the word Kyrios, when speaking of Yahweh or of Christ. Now, to do something in the name of Christ means to do something as his agent or in his authority. And so, the use of the name of Christ in the New Testament by the believer seems to be different than the use of the name Yahweh by the Jew in the Old Testament. I mean, we become part of Christ. We become part of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, the Bible says. This is a mystery that Paul describes as the body of Christ. We are his limbs, his organs, his hands and his feet. And as such, we are, in a sense, him. He is here in us. He is here in his body, and we are the members of that body. So there's a sense in which for us to use his name is to use a name that really belongs to us because we are, you know, organically a part of him. He is the head and we are the other parts. Now, Israel couldn't do that with God, Yahweh, because they were not an organic part of his body. And that's something that is part of the mystery of the New Testament, is that we are taken up into the identity of Christ in a way that people were not before. So when we use the name of Christ, in a sense, we're using it like we use our own name. The image of marriage, where a wife takes her husband's name and becomes one flesh with him, is used in Scripture as a picture of us, Christ and the church, actually, that we, just as a wife takes her husband's name, so we take on Christ's name, and therefore we can act in his name as one with him. And that's true when we're praying or when we're doing anything. If you're commanding demons to come out of people or whatever you're doing, you can do it in the name of Jesus, and it's a little different than a Jew acting in the name of Yahweh. I'm not sure if I covered the things you were really curious about, but
yeah, no, you absolutely did. Yeah, I have a better understanding. Yeah.
Okay.
So thank you very much. I appreciate you answering my question.
All right, Roy. Thanks for your call.
Bye. All right, bye.
All right, we have a real slow day on the switchboard today, so if you have wished to call and maybe found it difficult to get through in the past, this is a good day, at least at the moment. It may pick up before the end of the program. Typically it does. So if you'd like to get on the air, you can call me right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And we have questions that people have written in. We can always take it at times like this. One person asks, does it dishonor God to go to church in casual attire? Should we not dress up to respect God as we would if we were visiting some dignitary? Well, some people think that. And I suppose if in your own mind, if dressing up is you associate that with honoring someone and you do it to honor God, I'm sure that God appreciates it. If you're a person who does not see it that way, I don't think he cares. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It is true that you would probably dress up to go see, the governor. If you went to a banquet to see the governor, you'd probably wear your best clothes, and probably everyone else would too. That would be partly because the governor expects that. I mean, the governor expects to be honored, and it would be culturally considered to be dishonoring to him to show up in jeans with holes in them, probably. So anyway, that would be something some people transfer to their attire when they go to church. They say, well, we're there to honor God, therefore we should dress up. Well, if God cared about that, if God expected that, then that would be a reasonable suggestion. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible that God says that he expects people to get dressed up when they come to see him. When Jesus and the apostles wandered around on the dusty roads and then on Sabbath they went into the synagogue, I don't have any belief that they changed their clothes from what they were in other days. In fact, most poorer people, which was the majority of the population, didn't have more than one change of clothes. So it was not customary necessarily to go put on a new suit of clothes to go to Sabbath meeting. And Jesus and his disciples probably did not do so. We also don't have any reason to believe that early Christians wore special clothing that they didn't wear at other times on the occasions when they met together. In fact, James says this in James chapter 2, verse 2, if there should come into your assembly a man in a gold ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, if you favor in church, and he is talking about in a church meeting, the one who has better clothing over the one who doesn't, then you're evil. You're judging people by evil standards. And so I don't think we should necessarily impose on anybody any kind of a dress code when it comes to going to religious meetings or church gatherings or whatever. I have known of a few churches, not very many, that actually print in the bulletin that they expect people to wear their nicest clothes when they come to church to honor God. But such people, I think, are not in touch with what honors God. They're probably judging by man's judgment rather than by God's, because it is man that looks on the outward appearance, not God. Let's talk to Court next from Santa Cruz. Hi, Court. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right. How you been?
Pretty good. I have to take the answer off the radio, or on the radio, because I got to get back on the road here. But yesterday in my Bible study, we were going through 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, and the teacher was giving the teaching on chapter 2 as how it explained the rapture, specifically where it says that the Spirit will leave, be taken out of the way, and therefore the Spirit is in us, and therefore we're taken out of the way. And when we got done with chapter 2, I referred back to verse 10 in chapter 1 and wanted to understand how that fit in with his sequence. I know you used to teach the rapture and now you don't. And so if you could explain to me how someone teaching the rapture would fit chapter 1, verse 10 in with chapter 2.
Well, okay. Did you say you can't stay on the line?
Yeah, I have to get off because I've got to drive and I'm pulled over here.
Okay, could I ask you before you go, in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, what lines or phrases is it that you are particularly seeing as significant to this question?
Well, to me, if you go through their sequence in chapter 2 of the mm-hmm. believers being raptured and then the man of perdition being exposed and then the tribulation beginning and then God burning him up at the end of the tribulation. And as they go through that sequence, if you go back to 1:10, it doesn't fit in with their sequence because it says that we will admire him when he comes on that day. But okay. They say that day is the second coming, and it is not the rapture day. It is the second coming. And so I can't understand how that fits.
Okay.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Thank you, Cork. God bless you. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 does, in my opinion, talk about the second coming of Christ. When he says at the end of verse 7, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So he does talk about Jesus coming in flaming fire with his holy angels, taking vengeance on the wicked and consigning them to everlasting destruction. And he says that will happen when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Now, I think perhaps how you're seeing that is, the believers at this point in time are pictured as being on earth and seeing him coming and glorifying him and admiring him. If I were a pre-tribulationist, which I am not but once was, I think I would say, well, it says in that day he'll be glorified in his saints and admired, but that doesn't mean that we won't have been with him previously. We were on that view raptured 7 years earlier. We are sharing in the glory of God, and he will be glorified in us before the world when he returns. I think that's probably how I would have seen it, because I believed, as many people do today, that there'd be two phases of the second coming, that Jesus would come back for the saints prior to the tribulation, and then after the tribulation, he'd come back with the saints. And I would have applied that, of course, to the second part of that, when he came back with us, with the saints. Now, the teacher you were talking or listening to was saying that the Holy Spirit in the church has to be removed before the man of sin can be revealed. And that would, to his mind, translate into the rapture of the church. The rapture must occur and then the man of sin can be revealed. If this is what Paul is saying in chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, then it seems to contradict what Paul said in verses 1 through 3 of the same chapter. Because in the opening of chapter 2, Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, Now, it seems to me like our gathering together, Tim, would speak of the rapture when he gathers us at his coming. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter or as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the day of Christ's coming and our gathering together to him, Paul says, cannot come until two other things have happened. First, one of them is the falling away, the apostasy, and the other is the revelation of the man of sin. Now, just taken at the plainest meaning of those words, he has just said the man of sin has to be revealed before we can be gathered to Jesus. Now, that would mean there would not be a pre-tribulation rapture. The man of sin, if he is indeed revealed in the tribulation, as dispensationalists believe, he has to be revealed before we can be gathered to him. So we would not be gathered before that time, Paul says. Now, a few verses later, in verses 6 through 8, still talking about the man of sin, Paul says, and now you know what is restraining, that he, that is the man of sin, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Paul does say that the man of sin has to be revealed before we can be raptured. But before the man of sin can be revealed, there has to be something taken away that is currently restraining him. Now, the teacher you were listening to said that the thing that is restraining the rise of the man of sin is the Holy Spirit in the church. And some people just say just the church. And therefore, the suggestion is the church or the Holy Spirit in the church has to be removed in the rapture. Well, Paul doesn't say that. What Paul says to his audience is, you know what is restraining. But Paul doesn't say what is restraining. He just says, you already know what's restraining. And then he says, and that restraining one must be taken out of the way so that the man of sin can be revealed. Well, okay, so Paul speaks of something restraining and someone, but he does not identify what or who it is. So he does not actually say it's the Holy Spirit. He does not say it's the church. He just says there is something and someone. Now, the assumption that it's the church and the Holy Spirit is a Darbyite assumption. It's a dispensational assumption. And I guess as if we were just to look at verses 6 through 8 in a vacuum without any context, we might consider it's one of the possible views. Maybe he is talking about the Holy Spirit. Maybe he is talking about the church being removed. However, there are other views. And if we don't look at these verses in isolation, but we look at them in the context, we see that only three verses earlier, Paul has made it clear that the rapture cannot occur until after the man of sin is revealed. Which means, whatever we may think about these other entities, you can't have it both ways. You can't have the rapture of the church cannot happen until the man of sin is revealed, and at the same time have the man of sin cannot be revealed until the rapture has taken place. That's, you know, and now, so the first three verses are much more plain because Paul identifies everything he's talking about. But verses 6 through 8 about the something that restrains, he doesn't speak plainly. He says, you know what I'm talking about, but I'm not going to say it right here. Now, why wouldn't he say it? Why doesn't he want to say it in print? Well, the early church fathers talked about this verse a lot in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. There are quite a number of the comments of church fathers on this passage have survived, and we can read what they have to say. And they all said the same thing. They all said that the man of sin was an entity that would rise after the Roman Empire would fall. They based this on Daniel chapter 7, identifying the man of sin with the little horn in Daniel 7, and the Roman Empire with the fourth beast. In Daniel 7, the fourth beast was killed, its body was burned, and then we have the career of the little horn. And so they concluded that the little horn must come to power after the fall of the Roman Empire, and that that's what Paul was talking about, they thought. Well, why then wouldn't Paul mention that? Why would he be so vague about it? Well, the suggestion was that Paul had been kicked out of Thessalonica, the very church he's writing back to in this letter. He had been kicked out of their city a few weeks earlier because people in that town had accused him of teaching things against Caesar. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. So he was run out of town because people thought he was speaking against Caesar. Well, what if he was in this letter talking about the Roman Empire? The Caesar has to be removed before the man of sin can be revealed. There has to be a removal of the Roman Empire as a political entity. Well, that would certainly, if the letter fell into wrong hands, it would certainly confirm to them that Paul was writing against Rome. And so perhaps to avoid that misunderstanding, to avoid that, stigma, Paul simply said to the church, you know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to mention it here. At least that's another view. There are actually several other views. But among the many views that have been presented by Christians as to who is the one restraining the man of sin, the one that says it's the church or the Holy Spirit in the church is the one that simply cannot work with the context. There are others that don't have any problems with the context, but the one that the dispensationalists use has serious problems in that they make Paul in verses 6 through 8 contradict what he has just said in verses 1 through 3, just three verses earlier. Okay, I hope that's helpful, Court. Let's talk next to Ernest from Las Vegas. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A question. I heard earlier, not on this station, a passage. It might be out of Proverbs. Not to put you on the spot, if you could think of it, great, God bless. If not, if it comes across your mind, just mention it over the radio. And the passage was concerning wise men that seek wise men receive wisdom, and companions of fools suffer harm.
Yeah, well, there is a verse like that in Proverbs, but it is... I don't really have all the proverb references
right.
Memorized.
But think about it.
I believe it's in, I'm looking right now, I believe it's in the first half of the book. I think it's around chapter 12 or 13. Let me just glance through my Bible here real quick. It's Proverbs 13:20.
13:20.
It says, he that walketh, I'm reading the King James, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. I think the New King James says the companion of fools suffers harm, or some other
right.
translation say that. Yeah.
That was Proverbs 13:20, correct?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Thanks, brother. Have a blessed day.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Art from Las Vegas also. Welcome. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you, and it's always good to hear your voice day after day.
Thank you.
Yesterday, you were under time pressure in discussing the question of how eschatology affects or impacts on evangelism, and when, particularly in dispensationalist eschatology, some people go so far as to say, well, there's really two covenants and somehow Jewish people can be saved apart from Jesus Christ, contrary to Peter and Paul and all the New Testament. But even in the case where they say, well, they're going to come to know Jesus in one way or another, so we really don't have to put our emphasis there. What we have to do is support them politically or do something on the material side so the spiritual side can work itself out. And you started the comment on a line of thought that would appeal to me, that it's the spiritual side that really affects the material side far more than we could ever expect to get a spiritual result by using human, political, physical, material means to get there.
Well, I remember I remember we were cut off by the end of the program when we were talking yesterday, and I don't remember all that I was saying, to tell you the truth. But when it comes to the question of eschatology and the idea of evangelizing Israel, I think that people who are dispensational in their eschatology have at times gotten confused about about what we are supposed to do about Israel. You see, if you're not dispensational, and certainly most Christians throughout history have not been dispensational in their theology, but seems like most American evangelicals are these days. If you are dispensational, you feel that Israel has a very special role in the last days and that Christians have a special obligation to support Israel in some way. If you're not dispensational, then you don't necessarily see any obligation on the part of the church to do anything in particular about Israel that you would not do about any other nation. In other words, Israel is a nation that needs Jesus. So is, China. So is Thailand. So is Colombia. So is Argentina. So is Germany. Every nation needs Jesus. So we would do the same thing for Israel as we do for any other nation. But if you're dispensational, the focus on Israel, it often translates into one of two things. One is that, maybe one of more than two things. Some people say we have to evangelize Israel first. They often point out that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I've heard teachers say, that's still the case. We have to go to the Jew first. That's a strange way to interpret that, for one thing, because not everyone can go to the Jew first. Some people don't really know that many Jews, and some people live in lands where they're never run into Jews. To say they have to go to the Jews before they go to the Gentiles would be a very strange requirement to place upon them when they should evangelize their Gentile neighbors. But, of course, when Paul said it's to the Jew first and also the Gentile, what he's saying is that the Jews were first chronologically to hear the gospel. The gospel came to Israel before it went to the Gentiles. He's not saying there is some priority on modern evangelism that we have to go to the Jews first. But sometimes dispensationalists have gone that direction. Sometimes they've taken another direction that you alluded to in what they call two-covenant theology. John Hagee, I think, is famous for this position, that the Jews are the one race of people he thinks don't need to accept Jesus because they have the old covenant, and that God will let them be saved under the old covenant, and Gentiles can be saved under the new covenant. Apparently, he believes that Jews could be saved either by the old or new covenant. They can kind of take their pick, because obviously Paul and Peter and all the early Jewish Christians were saved under the new covenant. They rejected the old covenant. But Hagee apparently believes that you can do that, or you can just go with the old covenant if you're a Jew and be saved that way, which apparently the apostles were not aware of. How he learned it, I don't know, but the apostles didn't know about it. Anyway, that's a really ultra-strange dispensational position to take about evangelism. And, of course, then there's that group of people who say, we should be blessing Israel economically and politically. And someday God will reveal Jesus to them. But in the meantime, we need to, as Christians, sort of undo the tension that's existed between the church and Israel in the form of some historic cases of anti-Semitism. Luther made some anti-Semitic remarks. Certainly we know that in Germany, many of the people who were against the Jews in World War II were people who went to church. And therefore, Jews have often thought of the church as anti-Semitic. And many dispensations say, Jesus will reveal himself to the Jews in due time, but we have to go about trying to change the perception that the Jews have of Christianity being anti-Semitic. And in many cases, they recommend that we should do a lot to help Israel in political or economic ways, buy Israeli products instead of products made in China or Japan or America or something. We should influence our government to help Israel militarily, and to influence the United Nations favorably toward Israel as opposed to against them, and so forth. And in other words, they see us really sponsoring the political entity of Israel, although there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that any political entity called Israel has any special place in God's mind or in God's heart at all. So these are the ways people who are dispensational, they react differently. Some of them say Israel doesn't have to be evangelized. Some say they should be evangelized first. And some say, we just need to kind of take their side in general, and hopefully God will someday soften their hearts to himself. But all of these, of course, positions assume one thing, and that's that the Jews are different than everybody else. And an eschatology like mine would say, the Jews need Jesus, but so does everyone else. The Jews don't need Jesus any more or less than anybody else, and Jesus doesn't need them any more or less than he needs anyone else. That they are simply a people, like all people, who need God and need to come to Christ. And that's what Paul, of course, said very plainly in Romans chapter 2, that God's going to judge all men on that day by their deeds. He's going to condemn the wicked, the Jew first and also the Greek, and he's going to bless the righteous who follow him, the Jew first and also the Greek. He says, for God's not a respecter of persons. That is, yes, we all know that God has gone to the Jew first. That's historically true. But it's also the Greek, because God doesn't respect one race over another. He just, Israel was chosen to be a light to the Gentiles to a certain extent. Certainly the remnant fulfilled that obligation. The rest did not. But the Jews or Gentiles who don't believe in Jesus are all in the same hot water and all need Jesus. So, eschatology, if you're a dispensationalist, you might take any one of several approaches that are wrong to the idea of evangelizing the Jews. Whereas if you're not dispensational, you can recognize that I should evangelize anyone who isn't a Christian. If they're Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, or atheist, doesn't matter. They all need Jesus the same.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful. I'd just like to state for the record that I would be very interested in hearing your friend Dennis's of the several views of how dispensationalists approach evangelism, which one of those he takes in the context of what he was saying yesterday about why he thinks that your attitude misses something from the New Testament. I couldn't really make out of anything that he said where evangelism would fit in to what he was saying.
All right. Well, I should tell you about Dennis. Dennis, when he first started calling me about 15 years ago on the air, called himself Dennis the Dispensationalist. But he, over time, has changed his position, and he's not dispensational anymore, but he's premillennial. He's a historic premillennialist. And historic premillennialism does not necessarily put Israel in a special position, although I think Dennis himself still does. And I think in that respect, he's taken on some of the changes from dispensationalism to premillennialism of a more historical sort, but retains some of the dispensational sentiments about Israel. I don't know what he would say to your particular question, but he can certainly call and answer.
No, that explanation really helps. I had a misunderstanding because I had some preconceptions. But now that you explain it that way, I understand much better where he was coming from. And
right.
I just didn't understand that before. But I thank you very much for your answer, and thank you very much for just looking into the Bible to try to help all of us understand the Bible better.
Well, I appreciate all that you do too, Art. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Art is the man who organizes my monthly meetings in Las Vegas, and who, if you go online to our website to get information about my visits, my talks in Las Vegas, it is he that you will be directed to at the website to contact. I've only gotten to know Art through these meetings and through his phone calls on the air. But it's good to hear from you, Art. And I do, I do like the fact that we get a lot of the same callers repeatedly. Dennis, as I mentioned, has been calling for about 15 years. I've got other callers who have been calling that long. And others have been calling a shorter time. But this radio show is kind of like, in a way, sort of like a fellowship. Because I and my regular listeners get to know some of these people, even if we never meet them. We get to know them. There's a lot of frequent callers. But if you're only a one-time caller, that's okay, too. The show is not, we don't give special preference to frequent callers. You don't get a special number, a frequent caller number, where you get privileged status. And so we're going to talk to another caller who's called many times over the years. And that is Ruth from Aptos, California. Ruth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I my radio's on in the other room, so I'm hearing the echo. Just
You need to get the radio off.
Yeah. Well, I really didn't expect to get hold of you this quick. Wait a second.
Wow, that radio is echoing loud. Get it off.
Yeah. Well, I was right on top of it. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I do have a question.
Uh-huh.
I'm planning to write to my one of my students in Ethiopia. He's graduating actually this week, I think, or very soon. And I wanted to start out with the scripture that something about running the race, because I saw the on Saturday I saw the runners, the relay for the Olympics, and mm-hmm. the Ethiopian, he was very short compared to the big, tall, you know, Europeans and Americans, but he was right there, and in fact, last year he had won.
Well, I'll tell you, Ruth, the best passage on running the race is one where Paul is actually alluding to the Olympic Games, which, of course, one of the few institutions that continued to this time that were around in ancient times, in Paul's day and before. And so people in Greece especially were particularly mindful of the games. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians who were in Greece and gave this analogy about running the race. He says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. So it's 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. For everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Now, what he's saying is that, of course, he's not putting his endorsement or his condemnation on the Olympics, but he's speaking of something that his readers are familiar with. They have all known athletes who run in the races and who compete for the prize, and they know that only one of them is going to win, so they have to really put out the effort to be the best. As you said, the short Ethiopian fellow, shorter than the others, if he's going to keep up with the rest, he's going to have to put up more effort. His strides are going to be shorter than theirs, and so he's going to have to take more of them. Anyone who hopes to win the gold medal is going to have to really be a top-notch athlete at the top of his game in his best condition. And so people who are serious about that, they go into conditioning. And Paul says they became self-controlled in all things. Now, I don't think I've ever known an Olympian athlete, but I've known lots of athletes, like even in high school when football season was coming on and the team was in training. The guys in football, they had to abstain from some of the things that they might otherwise do. They had to get more sleep. They had to eat better. They had to not drink or smoke or whatever. They had to get in their prime shape to hopefully win the football games that they were planning to be playing. And it's the same concept. The idea is winning in any athletic contest requires that somebody be, you know, in superior condition. And the Christian life, Paul says, is sort of like running a race. Sort of like it, but sort of different. It's like it in that you need to pursue the goal as if it was more important than everything else. You'd lay aside every weight. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says we must run the race and lay aside every weight that hinders us. And Paul says here you have to practice self-control in all things. But it's different than an Olympic race in another respect that Paul mentions. And that is that they do it to receive a perishable wreath. He said crown, but it's a wreath, a woven wreath of leaves was put on the head of the winner. And that didn't last long. Unless they bronzed it or something, it would just shrivel up and be gone shortly. But the moment they had it, you know, the short time it was there, they were reveling in it. It was worth all that work they did to get this wreath that was not really going to last very long. And Paul says the difference is we're running our race, as it were, to obtain a crown that is imperishable. It doesn't fade away. It's eternal. And therefore, Paul says, we have all the more reason than they have to make every sacrifice and do everything necessary to actually, you know, win that race. Now, winning the race in our case, there's not a difference. In the Olympic Games, only one person wins, you know, the gold medal or whatever. And Paul points that out, and that serves them as some motivation to be the best of all. We, you know, as individuals, are not the only ones who are going to win this race. We hope that all our brothers will win it, too. We, in fact, this may be a contrast that Paul is drawing to the Olympic Games, because he says they run, only one of them wins. But we want to run it so that we win. We all win. And in the context of this, which is the context of chapters 9 through 11, or I should say 8 through 10, excuse me, chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about disciplining yourself and depriving yourself of things that are actually legitimate things you could have so that others will not stumble. You see, in chapters 8 through 10, he's talking about how there's some people who are they can eat meat sacrificed to idols, or they can do other things that are not wrong in themselves, and it doesn't hurt them spiritually. But there are other people who, even though those things are not wrong in themselves, their conscience won't let them do that. And if they do it, it'll hurt them spiritually. And Paul refers to that as stumbling them. If you encourage somebody by your actions to do something that they don't have a clear conscience about doing, then their conscience is hurt. They are stumbled spiritually. They're not going to win the race well if they're stumbling. And so Paul seems to be arguing in this context that we need to run the race in such a way as not only we as an individual win, but we collectively, the whole church, the whole body of Christ wins. We don't want our brother to stumble, and we need to therefore run in such a way that the whole team wins the race. And this is one difference between us and the Olympic Games. The Olympic runner is running just for himself. Only one wins the prize. But we, in addition to having a different prize, one that's eternal, as opposed to one that's perishable, we also have a different goal, and that is that all of our brothers, the whole team, wins the race. It's not just an individual glory that we're seeking. We're seeking the success for the whole team. I appreciate your call, Ruth, but that's the scripture you probably want to use in writing to him. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. We have only, we don't have any time left. I was going to say we only have a minute or so left, but we really don't, because in about 10 seconds, you're going to hear the whistling and the guitar playing, and you'll know that the end is near. We don't make any predictions about the second coming of Christ, but we do know that the end is near of the program when the whistling begins. It's a sign of the end. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm sitting in this chair every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And hopefully you'll be sitting at the radio at that time most days, and hopefully with a phone in your hand in case you have questions and you'd like to call in. We've been doing this for over 15 years now, and we do it by paying for time on the radio. We're on a lot of radio, well, not a lot. Some shows are on a lot more than we are, but we're on several radio stations, and it's quite expensive. And we drop a radio station once in a while if we can't pay them, because we won't go into debt. This is one of the values of this ministry. We won't go into debt. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the station that you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, I'm going to give that to you again. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get that address from our website also, of course, thenarrowpath.com, or you can just donate from the website if you're so inclined. There's a PayPal link there. Remember, if you're living in the Santa Cruz area, I'll be up there this weekend. Saturday, I'll be speaking in both Salinas and Aptos. Information will be at the website. God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. Bye now. Thank you.